promises you and me something. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. Now, the idea there is to keep our attention on God, on Jesus, instead of on ourself and on our problem. The sure way for Christians to meet defeat is to allow us to begin to focus on our own failures, on our shortcomings. Satan always wants to get you and me focusing on us. Now, that's basic humanism. That we are the answer to our own problems, that deep down inside we can solve our problems, that man is the master of his own fate, and that we can do it if we'll just bite the bullet harder. Man will ultimately solve all his own problems. Now, this kind of teaching, Brother Dixon, has invaded church after church, denomination after denomination. That now God saved you by grace, but he sure needs a lot of human help to stay saved. All right, now, that's humanism. Humanism. Your God may need something, but my God doesn't need anything. If God needs something, he is no longer the God of the Bible. Listen, if your God needs you, he's in pitiful shape. Why, you even let your own wife down, much less God. Why, you even let your own husband down, much less God. Why, I even let my own children down, much less let God down. And so if God needs us, he's in bad shape. Now, I read Psalms 50. And in Psalms 50, God said this. Look, gang, I own all the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I was hungry, you guys would be the last person I'd tell. How in the world could you ever do something, you know, to help me out? Why, the earth is my footstool. The heavens, that's my throne. He says in Isaiah in 66. And so, man, who is real pumped up on humanism, can hardly handle that. Surely, God needs me. Surely, there's some mighty unfinished work that I can do to help God out. Believe it or not, there is not one single mighty unfinished work that God needs me to do. If I drop dead tonight, nothing in God's ultimate eternal plans will change. I have read the end of the book. And I am secure in my belief that God will pull Revelations off without me. Or your preacher? Or your entire denomination? You name it. All right, so now that's a God we can rest in. And so Job began to get in trouble. When he began to get the first few days and weeks he went through this tremendous test, he kept his attention and his heart and his mind stayed on God. The thing that got the best of him was two things, basically, maybe three. First of all, time got the best of him. The longer the test went on, it got to him. Now, that happens to every one of us. That happens to every one of us. So let's learn from Job. All right? In other words, did God deliver Job? Yes. Did he deliver Job when Job wanted him to? No way. Job would have been delivered before the thing ever started if God had asked his personal opinion. Think about it. And Job's friends added to the problem. Time and friends like that can really add to the problem. And so Job's wife, the wife of his bosom, did not come to his rescue and say, "Hun, though the whole world forsake you, I'm with you to the last." She said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Your breath stinks." Now, she didn't say his breath stunk right there. But later in the book, Job complains that even his wife is griping about his halitosis. And so, I mean, you know, it's bad. It's really bad when your best friend does tell you. You know, the old ad on television was, even your best friend won't tell you. Well, it hurts even when they do. And so Job sank deeper into the morass and the problem as he began to allow his friends and himself and his wife to focus on himself. Anytime I want to meet defeat, I focus on me. Instead of the perfections of Jesus. The devil is always telling you and me what we ought to be. You ought to read your Bible more often. He's always right when he tells you that, and it brings you down to defeat. There's no one that can't say, that's right, I should read my Bible more, and now you're whipped. Guilt. You know, you really ought to spend more time in prayer. Ought to. The devil is an ought-to-er. And he'll use the finest Christians in the world to tell you that. He'll use your preacher to tell you what you ought to be. Sometimes it's God using the preacher, and sometimes it's the devil. Most of the time you hear what you ought to, it's the devil. God continually does not tell us in the Bible what we ought to be, but who and what we are, in order that we, in great love and faith, will respond to that, his fantastic statements about us, Julia, so that we just respond, and pretty soon we become what God says we are. Let me give an example. If you continually tell your child what a failure that he or she is, how irresponsible they are, you continually focus on their weaknesses and shortcomings, and you're always downgrading them and playing them down, pretty soon they live down to that instead of live up to that. They begin to think, I am worthless. I am no good. I am a failure. I am defeated. Because continual bombardment. On the other hand, if we as parents continue to focus on their positives, their pluses, oh, it's true we have to correct their minuses sometimes. I've had my minuses corrected by the Lord on more than one occasion. And since I still have some minuses, he's still correcting. But the point is, God doesn't focus continually on my minuses. When God focuses on my minuses, I mean it's quick, hard, and to the point. Whoop! And I got it. Now the only question is, will I repent of it? And the longer I don't follow what he's dealing with me on and postpone the thing, I am the one that drags this thing out, usually. Not God. But I find as I read the Bible, God continues to focus on my pluses. He tells me fantastic things like, why, you're a work of art, Floyd. You say, where does it say that in the Bible? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship. And the Greek word there is poema, which we get the word poem from. And the idea is not just an ordinary poem, but a masterpiece. A masterpiece. I read things like that God says about me. I kind of get excited. My dad is praising me. Somebody's got to, because I don't get very much anywhere else I go. I figure, and I know that you guys can relate to that. The same thing happens to you and your family and with your friends. You know, they're always telling you what you ought to. And no one ever tells you what you did that was good. Or if they do, it's like this, Don. You know you did real good, but. Now, you did real good, but. Now, what that means is, for about an umpteenth of a second, they told you something good, and for the next 2 hours, you're going to hear everything you've always done that's wrong, and it starts, you know, with the day you came out of the cradle. Okay. And so, but God continually, when I read the Bible, this is one of the reasons why I'm trying to get all you guys to read the Bible. The great center of my faith that some of you see and you say, how does that guy have faith? And I want that kind of faith. But listen. The walk I have with God is a direct result of being so close to him that I see how much he cares about me. And that just automatically brings a response out of me that's positive toward God. As I see the incredible things he says about me in the Bible, it just naturally makes me feel relaxed in my walk, comfortable with God, that I'm loved, and it just makes it so easy for me to believe that God is going to do something good in my life. Naturally, I'd like for you to feel that way too, because that's the cornerstone. Jesus makes himself so alive to me as he tells me these things. They become it's a love relationship. I want every one of you to have it. A minimum of what I have. See, I feel like I've just got the minimum. I think it's so much better. I hadn't even, I'm just barely touching the hem of the garment. And I want to encourage you. He loves you better than you have ever dared to believe. Okay? And Job knew that all through the Bible. Job becomes double-minded through it, like everybody does under a lot of pressure. if they don't keep their mind stayed on God instead of on their problems. Now, Satan wants you to focus on you, because that's the first sign of defeat. You and I are never going to measure up, except when we walk in the Spirit. And once we take our eyes off of Jesus, we're no longer walking in the Spirit. Now, once we start focusing on ourselves, we become just like Job, members of our little private pity party. Poor little me. Why me? And as I said the first time, the best answer I know to that one about why me is, why not you, sinner? You know, why not me, sinner? We're just a bunch of sinners, you know. The fact that we're not greasy spots shows the compassion of God. And I want to tell you that the greatest love story in the Bible is Genesis and chapter 2 and 3, when God didn't destroy Adam and Eve. When God came searching for them to rescue them from the terrible consequence of their sins instead of destroying them. Because every one of us in this room that have had people under us where we had authority over them, when they rebelled against our authority and sinned against us, boy, when we weren't in the Spirit, the first thing that came to our mind was a zonk. You know, boy, I'd like to see that zonk get them. All right, now Job, the best man God had, fell flat on his face, but not at first. And I want you to know he held out better than the rest of us would have. Because not one of us in this room, I doubt, that's possible, could really stand up and have Job and have God say, now listen, God said this about Job. He's number one. He's the best example I've got on planet Earth. He is the prime example of a man that follows God. Now, we can see how apart from continuing to keep our attention on God, we certainly would fall faster than Job. But the good thing about Job falling on his face is, see, there's a good thing, we got to read it and see where the best Christian on planet Earth blew it, so that we can even have victory in the same spot where the best man on Earth blew it. Because the best man on Earth's got weaknesses. And we can learn from his mistake without vicariously, without having to go through it ourselves. And that's why, hey, and that's why God wrote it. Praise the Lord. And so, beloved, God allowed Job to go through this, as we've learned, not for a single sin he did. But Satan came and accused Job to God. And said, God, chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, God, Job does not really love you. He loves the things you bless him with. And you know it. And Job's worship is not pure. It is tainted. It's tainted in that he doesn't love you for you. He loves you for what you give him. Now, beloved, that's an incredible accusation, and God, and Satan could say that about every one of us in this room. Because the truth is, most of us have even been taught and trained in church to worship God only for what he's done for us. The focus of the entire Christian move is to worship God because Jesus came, God in the flesh, to die for our sins. So worship him. Wrong. The main reason we ought to worship God is because he's God. He's God. We should worship God first of all and honor him simply because of who he is and not what he does and what he's given us. Otherwise, we're only worshiping him because he's given us eternal life through Jesus. That's wrong. If Jesus Christ had never died for our sins, he deserves worship because he's God. If I ended up in hell tonight, I'd have to say, God, you did the right thing. This is what I deserve. I have sinned on at least one occasion. And therefore, I deserve this and worse. God, even here, I'm going to have to worship you and say, you're right. I'm a sinner. Now, that isn't going to happen to me. But do you see what I'm saying? We continually focus only on the things God gives. Well, I've got good health, so I'll worship God. No, I'll thank God for that good health. And I am grateful for good health. I have good health. And I worship God. That does help me to want to worship God. But I want you and me, we need to focus on God Himself, the person God. I don't love my wife because she cooks good meals, and she does have the gifts of the skillet. That gal can cook. And it's true that that is one of her expressions of love to me. But I don't love her because she's a good cook. She keeps a clean home, and I'm picky. I was in the Marines. I mean, you know, I was used to those white gloves. I like a clean home. And she, but that's not why I love her. I love Shirley for Shirley. I even like her. If Shirley and I weren't married, we'd be best friends. We like each other. And so I want you to understand that I don't love Shirley because of what she does. Rather, what she does those things just as a natural consequence. And let me say this, she doesn't do those things to get my love. She does them automatically as a natural consequence of the love she has for me. And that's the way God is with us. God doesn't give us blessings in order to get our love, but just naturally because He loves us, He blesses. And the idea there is, again, that we just respond. But too many times we respond only to the gifts, to the blessings. And that was the attack. Job doesn't worship you with a pure heart. And God, you know He doesn't. You know that He only loves you, that He only pretends to love you and worship you because of what you give Him. And since you know that, your love isn't pure. You are in effect bribing and coercing Job to worship you by blessing him because you know that's the only way he'll worship you. You take away his things, touch his things, God, and he will curse you to your face. He will no longer worship you. Job loves things. Pretty tough accusation. He attacked God and Job, their character, their personality. Now, your reputation is what you ought to be. Reputations can be made or lost in a single moment. That's what everybody says you ought to be. That's your reputation. But character is what you really are. And character is built over a lifetime. And so the character of God, the character of Job, has been accused before all the sons of God in heaven. And all the heavenly powers, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the four living creatures before the throne, all hear the charge. God, your love is not pure even. Since God is love, this is an attack on the nature of God at its very foundation. And it is an attack on Job's character at the foundation of his religion, his worship. And so God Almighty knew it was a lie, but all the angels didn't. Neither did the seraphim and the cherubim and the four living creatures. And so God, out of nothing but love, let the hedge that the devil griped about, I'd like to get it, Job, that dirty rap, but I can't touch him. You've built a hedge around him, God. I can't get at him. I've tried to tempt him with Sadie Jane and Sally Bell and Mary Lou, but Job has made a covenant with his eyes that he will not sin. That's what Job said later in the scriptures. He made a covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't do it. When he sat down at the barbershop chair to get a haircut and the playboy was sitting there, he glanced down and saw that thing and he just flipped it over on the backside. Put the newspaper right on top of it. Put a white sheet of paper on the newspaper. And so God Almighty, out of no other motive but love, allowed His Son the privilege of clearing His own name that had been impugned before the heavenlies. But Job didn't know it. Job didn't know it. If Job could only have seen what you and I got to see when God just pulled the veil of heaven back and let us glance in there for a moment and see God and the devil talking, and choo, and then he shut it real quick. If Job could have seen it, his faith would have remained strong. There would have been no major test. Job would have said, oh, baby, I'm going to get out of here sooner or later. I know all about this little thing. I'm just going to hang tough. God wrote that in the Bible so that when it happens to you and when it happens to me, we say, hey, we read the book of Job. It was kind of hairy there for a while, but hang tough. God's going to get us through this thing. And so the book of Job is an encouragement to everyone in this room that though Job got into a big ball of mess, God got him through it, gave him the grace to endure it, and at the end, he was doubly blessed. The book teaches that in the end, you will be blessed. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the end of this life, though it's true of that, too. It means that at the end of any test or trial we go through, the Bible in the New Testament calls this pruning time. But please keep in mind that God has cleared Job's name here. God himself told us, not because of any sin he ever did I allow him to go through this. Now, Job also cleared his own father's name, God. When Job continued to worship God, it proved that Satan was a liar. And all the heavenlies saw God's son, Job, was a righteous man after all. He really did not love things better than he did God. He praised God and worshiped God even though everything he had was gone. His children, 10 of them. All his wealth. And he was the richest man in the East. All his wealth. And then Satan came. Okay, God. I barely messed it up. I made a mistake there. Oversight. It really wasn't his things. Hey, have you ever done that with somebody? You know, they make an accusation and you show them it isn't true. And they won't back off and say they were wrong. And so they say, oh, well, actually, what it really is, in other words, here comes test trial, you know, another run around the speedway number two. Actually, what it is it's his health. Oh, God, Job is healthy. You reach down and put your hand on his skin. Skin is skin, baby. You touch his skin, and he will curse you to your face. God, the only reason Job worships you is because you've given him good health, good looks, and all that good stuff. But you touch that, and he'll curse you. I have a question for you to meditate on. Any of you ever get badly injured? Limp for the rest of your life? Lose an eye? Get a joint stiffened where it will never be the same? A heart that's been damaged with a heart attack that will, unless God miraculously heals it, will never be the same? Have you got joints like this one that won't unlock, and joints like that one? And if I stand here and teach long enough and you're very, very observant, you will notice that I walk with a limp, but you've got to be very observant. I have about a 12-inch scar on my right knee. And so, God gave Job the privilege again of clearing his own name. And God gave Job the privilege of clearing God's name. God was accused wrongly, and so was Job wrongly in heaven before all of the heavenlies. And so God says, okay, you may touch him, but you may not take his life. But Satan took his health away. I want you to understand, without question and without controversy in this story, and it's a true story, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14 and 20 talks about three men by name, Noah, Job, and Daniel, said those three men. So in Ezekiel believed in a real Noah, a real Job, and a real Daniel. In the New Testament, in James chapter 5, verse 11, it talks about Job and his patience. The New Testament bears testimony that Job was a real, genuine man. And so God allowed Job to clear himself. Job did not enter into suffering in this trial for sin, or even for the fact of what he was by nature, a sinner. Now that's so important that you understand that. And it's absolutely important that we understand that Satan could only touch his things when God permitted it, by permission. This teaches us something very important. So many people are always talking about the power of the devil this and the devil that. But Satan couldn't do one whittling thing unless God allowed it. Therefore, we learn from this story that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and that nothing happens to you, Job, or me, or anything or anyone unless God knows about it and permits it. Now, that's hairy. It's heavy. Many people don't like it. Many don't believe it. But you read the story. And furthermore, that God's man Job couldn't even get sick. Satan couldn't even touch him to get him sick until God gave permission. He dropped the hedge, and he did it because he loved Job. It was for the glory of God that the man suffered. Some people say in the charismatic move, I don't believe that. I don't believe God would let anything happen. Then we haven't read the Bible. I'd like to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. See, Jehovah is speaking, and he says, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me, no God. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. I've been wounded by God. Man, he's taken that razor strop to my derriere on more than one occasion. And he says, neither is there anyone that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, I live forever. That's Deuteronomy 32, 39 and verse 40. And when we add that together with the story of Job, we see that God, nothing can happen. Therefore, you don't have to fight the devil actively. Because you're a sheep, as I told you week before last. You're a sheep, and sheep don't fight lions. Shepherds fight lions to protect sheep. We've got a shepherd. And God tells us in James and in Peter how to fight. He says, now look, resist the devil and he will flee. Now here's the way you resist. Submit your will to me and quit fighting me. Then draw near to the shepherd, and the shepherd will take care of the mountain lion. Now, because we have authority, and because Jesus is alive in us, Jesus, our shepherd, is with us everywhere we go. So sometimes it appears that a sheep is fighting. But really and truly, a real sheep that fights rests in peace and has inner peace in the middle of a problem and lets his shepherd do the fighting. Problem is, you guys don't see my shepherd. He's invisible. But in the middle of my greatest battles, I rest in faith. I relax in the middle of it. And I don't actively combat the devil. Why should I? He's been whipped. And once you've really been whipped, all you have to do is call someone's name. Jesus's, and he'll come to your rescue. Did I tell you the story about the bully that I had the fight with last time? Did I bring that up? All right. Now that'll get the point over. That when I whipped that boy so bad, after that, anywhere he was and my name was mentioned, he took off running for home. The very mention of my name put him to flight because I had stomped him so bad. Now, obviously, then, we see the church, Satan has blinded the church as to just how badly he was defeated by Jesus in the resurrection and in the cross. So that we don't understand it, what it means, you know, when we say, in the name of Jesus, he says, you just draw near, and in the name, he'll flee. But when you know how, see, if Satan flees at the name of Jesus, then he must have been bad whipped. Bad whipped. So I just draw near to my shepherd and mention his name. I'll give you an example of that. You rent an apartment. And you've got the scroungiest, sorriest, meanest landlord that lives. And he demands He bullies, he pushes, and yet your apartment is going down the tubes. It needs painting, he won't paint it, but he ups your rent anyway. The plumbing isn't working, but he won't fix it, but he ups your rent again. Every time you go and ask him to do something about something that's wrong at the apartment, he tells you no and ups the rent. He's unreasonable. He put signs up that said there'd be a swimming pool. You bought the apartment, rented the apartment, you know, signed a lease, and they were going to put a playground in. Does this sound familiar to any of you? You know, playground for the kids in, big swimming pool, but 5 years later, you're still there under that lease, and he hadn't built anything. And finally, they built a swimming pool, and there's beer cans floating in it and everything, and they won't clean the beer cans out. You know the story. This guy is, he's me, and he's always the one day late with your rent, and he's pounding on the door. Pounding on the door. No mercy. One day, there's a knock on your door, and you're scared half to death because it's rent time again, and he likes it there at 8 o'clock in the morning on the 1st. And it's 2:30 in the afternoon, so you go expecting another hassle, and there's a stranger. And he says, "Hi, I'm the new landlord. I bought the place. I own it lock, stock, and barrel. And don't worry about being a little late. It's okay. I'll give you grace. And by the way, I'm going to paint the whole place up, clean the place up. Now, you don't have to do anything. I, the new landlord, says to you, I'm going to clean the whole place up myself. All by myself." Sounds too good to be true. I call that grace, too. And by the way, I'm always over at the office. Anytime you need me, just, here's a little buzzer. Press the buzzer, I'll come running. I want you to enjoy it here. I want you to have a good time. I want you to have life and have it abundantly. Just push the buzzer. I'll come running. By the way, it's obvious if I had enough money to buy the whole place out lock, stock, and barrel, I must be very wealthy. I must own it, all the land as far as the eye can see. Sounds too good to be true. And sure enough, a period of time goes by and everything is super with this new landlord. And one day you hear a knock on the door. And something's funny because this knock is not an ordinary knock. It's a pounding. And you open the door and your worst fears have been recognized. There is the old landlord. And he's belly aching, Rocky. Where's the rent? It's the 6th of the month, and the rent isn't paid. And besides that, you didn't put your garbage in the right place. And he just begins to berate you up and down and up and down, and he's just jumping up and down and having a ball. Question, what are you going to do? Are you ready for this? Can you handle it? Well, let me tell you how to lose first. Since everybody seems to know how to lose, you know, we may as well make sure we all know exactly how to lose. We're practiced at it, Mike. You know, it's such an easy thing. Make sure the way to lose is to argue with the guy. I mean, he's got big, powerful vocal cords from years of screaming at people. The veins in his neck are greatly distended from years of anger. And there's no way you're going to win a shouting match with him. He's bigger than you are anyway. He always has been bigger. That's one reason why you didn't throw him out before. He's more powerful when you're all by yourself. And if you start screaming and kicking and fighting, he's going to whip you again, just like he did all those years you were under his authority. Now, the way to win is to not even talk to the guy. You haven't got anything to do with him. He doesn't own the land anymore. He doesn't own the buildings. What are you doing sitting there talking to him all this time? The thing to do is refer him to the new owner. look, take it up with the new owner. You and I are no longer on speaking terms. Talk to the new owner. You refer the old landlord to the new landlord. And while you're doing that, you might push your little buzzer. That's called prayer. And the new landlord comes to your rescue. And at the very mention of his name, the old landlord knows he's got no right, no authority to be there. And he'll hang it up. Sheep don't fight lions. That's dumb. Sheep refer the mountain lion to the shepherd, the new owner. Okay? Now, may I be bold with you tonight and add one step to that? Listen to me, Christians. Especially those of you that have been reading the paperbacks and are in the charismatic renewal, or you've read enough about it, whether you're in it or not, to start trying some of the magic potions. Christians, and I say this in love, but I must tell you again, and I know so many of you in here are Roman Catholic, and I say this, and I don't intend to hurt your heart as I say this, but I must say it for the sake of everyone in the room. If in your prayers you start talking to me, you are praying to me. It's worship. Prayer is an act of worship. The Bible absolutely forbids necromancy, which means talking to the dead. Now, it's okay to talk to Jesus because he's alive. He has his new glorified body. He's alive in every sense of the word, alive. Everyone that ever lived other than Jesus has not got a new body. And God forbids us to speak to them ever. They can't help you anyway. They don't know any more than they knew when they were down here. They've not yet been rewarded. Now, most of you in here know that talking to someone that is not God in prayer is wrong. It is wrong to pray to Mary, my sweet sister. Not my mother. She's not my mother. She's not Jesus' mother either. She is the mother of his humanity, but she had nothing to do with his deity. She is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus of Nazareth, a man. She furnished the egg. But the sperm from Father made him God, deity. Before that, he was already deity on his own right. Those of you that are Protestant can understand this better than some of the others. If you understand that speaking to Mary in the middle of prayer is praying to her and God forbids it, then Christians, why are you and I in the middle of our prayers talking to the devil? It is sin and it is worshiping the devil. He has always wanted to be worshiped. And here we are right in the middle of prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you for this. I praise you for this. And start talking to the devil. That is sin. And I call on you in the name of Jesus to stop it and to repent. But, beloved, that is sound Bible teaching. You stop talking to the devil when you pray. If you've got anything to say to him, like referring him to the new landlord, say it with your eyes open. You don't pray speaking to the devil. If you're going to say anything to him, and I don't say too much to him at all, he and I aren't even on speaking terms anymore. I was a good slave of his once, and he and I just don't get along at all anymore. Don't talk to him when you pray. Don't talk to anyone when you pray but the boss. Now, you say, I guess I'd better give an example of that. Now, they came to the Lord, Jesus, and they said, now, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he said, Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. No, he didn't tell us to pray like that. He really didn't. Your church may have, but Jesus didn't. He said, pray to the Southern Baptist Convention. Oh, mighty Baptist Convention. He said, pray to the Assemblies of God. Oh, mighty Springfield and Assemblies of God organization, how we thank you for our salvation. He said, pray to Brother Derek Prince and Brother Floyd. No, he didn't. He said, oh, you want to know how to pray? Good. Father, who art in heaven, boy, is your name ever holy. All right? Now, notice, I challenge any of you. Listen to me. Don't you understand that so much garbage is going on in the charismatic movement, nobody seems to even notice the difference? You find me one man in the Bible that ever prayed, and there's many prayers in the Bible, and see if any of them ever said the name Satan in the middle of their prayer. I challenge anyone, I challenge every denomination and every charismatic teacher in the whole world to find one place in the Bible where in the middle of a prayer anybody said anything about the devil or to the devil. They drew near to the shepherd and said, shepherd, the devil's giving me a rough time. How's about taking care of him? I just thought maybe you'd like for your prayers to make it to the right one and, you know, get things taken care of. It gets real quiet. But don't you understand? We just get sucked along. We go to a spiritual meeting and someone does that and we think, ooh, that must be the new spirituality. Now, if any of you feel guilty about that and feel bad about it, I'd like to confess that I've done that in the past before I learned better. Okay? So don't feel like I'm, you know, putting it on you. No, no, not putting it on you. Setting you free from doing the wrong thing. So that your prayers can really get something done. Refer the guy to the new landlord, but not while you're praying. That's what you do with your eyes open. Now, beloved, there's one thing we need to understand, though, for a balance in Job's case. Proverbs 26:2 does say, the curse causeless shall not come. Now, God said Job did not have this come on him for a single sin he ever did. And yet the Scripture does say that the curse, causeless, shall not come. Now, God was just in allowing Job to go through this to clear his own name. Since Job ought to end that, Satan could never have brought a rebuke or an accusation if Job was sinless and perfect in the first place. So, the fact that he was a sinner by nature, that he had sinned, did give grounds for the attack to come. Now, the same thing. Job is a picture and a type of Jesus. Just like Job, being innocent, was allowed to suffer in order to clear his own name and to clear God's name, even so Jesus Christ comes. Job being a type of Jesus, as a righteous man that suffers not for anything he ever did. Now, Jesus comes to clear his own name and God's name. Jesus dies, first of all, for Father. It pleased Father. Jesus continually said, I came to do my Father's will. I want you to understand that he came, his first loyalty was to Father, then to us. We continually focus on the fact that he died for us, and I praise God for that. But we are second in importance. The first thing was to follow his Father and to please his Father. Jesus was our perfect example of someone that put Father first. Humanism is always stressing us, that he died for only us. You know, he died for me, he died for us. That's true, but we're second in importance in this thing, and that's hard for us to come to grips with sometime. Now, Satan might have accused God even of being too harsh with Job, just as many of us have read that story and wondered. Maybe God was too harsh. But the truth of the matter is that he wasn't. Satan has always thought God was too strict and too harsh. We hear people say that all the time. I know that when Satan and his angels rebelled against God, that God